Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10. And we will continue our look at Jesus sending out of the 70 with a sermon titled Marching Orders, Part 2. Luke 10. Last week we looked at the first marching order from this passage. It was pray for laborers to work the harvest. And we spent some time talking about the harvest. For many of us in this day and age, when we think about the harvest, we think of big green machines, John Deere, unless you're a red machine case guy. We think of this motorized harvest that just takes it all in and it goes relatively quick. But what the scriptures present to us and what we understand from that day is the fact that it was more of just individual laborers going out and working the harvest. It took a long time. It's very challenging, very difficult. And that's what you see in this picture, just individuals wrapping up the wheat and taking it in. And so that's what we looked at yesterday, last week, that we need to pray for the harvest. And we had missionaries in the Zelayas, and I hope you are continuing to pray for them as they serve down in Honduras. Well, today we look at two other orders that each individual must do in joining the great work of accomplishing the Great Commission. But before we continue, let's read the passage before us. So please follow along as I read Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. It says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them a pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Believers today are commissioned to share the good news of the kingdom, understanding that people will either accept it or reject it. So let's look at now the second marching order. The second marching order, which is share the good news which brings the harvest. Share the good news which brings the harvest. Look at verse 3. It says, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." We looked at the first command in chapter 10 last week, and that was beseech. We are to beseech the Lord in our prayers, to implore him, to even beg our Father to send out laborers into this plentiful harvest. That could be someone else. That could be ourselves. And here we're introduced to the very important second command, to go. It was given to the 70. The 70 were to go out and share the good news which brings the harvest. The command go is used here is really in the tense of to keep going. It was not just go, but go and keep going. This process will continue and continue until the Lord's return. Notice the subject of the sentence that follows that command. And it gives us again the focus of this passage. And I spoke of this last week, of this sovereign God. Who is the focus? The subject is I, which refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who sent them out. It was not of their own initiative that they went out. It was under the Lord's initiative that they went. It was His plan that they were to carry it out. And you know, it's such a comfort as we think of the 70, as we think of ourselves, by way of application, those of us who are here today, that we don't have to come up with a plan. God's given us the plan. The plan is clear. Go and accomplish the plan laid out in the Bible. That is to share the good news, the message about Jesus Christ. But in carrying out that plan, there will be difficulty. There'll be challenges. And the difficulty is seen in two ways in this verse. The first simile compares the 70 with lambs. We heard about the lamb in Revelation 5. But what do we know about the lambs? They're defenseless. They're easily alarmed. They're not built for difficulty. They're not built for difficulty, for hard times, for challenges. The second simile is the wolves. And so what do we know about wolves? Well, briefly, they're predators. They're merciless. They're dangerous, and they cause difficulty. They cause difficulty. Kathy and I were driving down the street yesterday, and we always look at the golf course as we go by, and we always kind of laugh. She laughs, I laugh. You know, as you see these, quote, wolves out on the golf course, and they're plastic, and you see the geese sitting right next to them, and I guess they're supposed to scare them away. Real wolves do scare away. And that's what he's talking about here. They're merciless, they're predators, they're dangerous, and they cause difficulty. And mixing a lamb with a wolf is not a good combo. But that is what Jesus intended to do when he sent the 70 out to be his representatives. And that's the key, isn't it? His representatives. The shepherd is the one who sent out the lambs, and the shepherd is the one who will protect them as they go. The 70 were to trust in the one who sent them. And the 70 were not to be surprised by the danger that lay ahead. Consider the words of Jesus in John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Also, John in 1 John 3:13 states, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. It will be a challenge. It will be difficulty. Or you will have difficulty. Turn with me, if you would, just a little to the right, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. This is Jesus after he was raised from the dead. I'm sorry, I'm in John still. It's Paul. As he was finishing up his ministry, he gave these words of caution to the elders at the church of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. It says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. It's really a kind of a different kind of difficulty. Jesus spoke of a difficulty as you would go out. I wanted to remind you about the difficulty of these wolves are not just outside. they are also inside. They would happen and come inside the body of believers. Notice those shocking words in verse 30, from among your own selves men will arise. And it's hard to believe, but I've been in various churches where I've seen this very thing happen. And notice the subtlety of these wolves. They don't just devour the flock, they deceive them and attempt to draw the sheep away from following Christ, to follow themselves and their thinking. We see this same kind of warning as well. And turn with me to Matthew 7, verse 15. This is the warning of Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus, in his concern for the flock, gave this warning to the people who were following him early on in his ministry. Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These wolves can even look like fellow sheep, but their heart is not gentle like a sheep. They're ravenous. But again, that ravenous inside may not be seen by those who look on their external demeanor. And Jesus gave a command to the 12 disciples when he sent them out. We are looking at the 70 who were sent out. But before that, he sent the 12 out. And we see that if you just turn over a few pages to Matthew 10, verse 16. He states, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And we see that being lived out even in the book of Acts. And so it is that the passage before us, there's this warning about the wolves as the 70 are commissioned to go out. It will be difficult. But remember that people who go out are just ambassadors for the one who sent them, Jesus Christ. They go out in his strength. They go out under his authority. They go in dependence upon him. And we think about that, so often we want to do things with our own strength, in our own power, in our own will, and we remind it over and over again, it's not about us. When Paul gave the command to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6:11, the previous verse, verse 10, states this, finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God. When Paul spoke of accomplishing all things in the context of suffering in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, what did he also include in that verse? We often hear, I can do all things. But what happens next? Through him who strengthens me. The strength is not something that we pull together when we go out to share the gospel with one another. We take the strength of God. If the Great Commission is to be accomplished like the commissioning of the 70, we must remember the lamb mentality that we are defenseless and that we are helpless. But through Christ who strengthens us, the task can be accomplished with great confidence because our confidence is in him. But going was not only the command given to the 70 concerning their travels. If you turn back to Luke chapter 10, we'll take a look at verse 4. Luke 10, verse 4. This is the next command. It says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. And as we look at this, we kind of have this again, this comparison with the 12 in Luke 9, 3. But it's interesting to note how this command was given. It isn't don't carry, do not carry. It is carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. It's given in the positive to emphasize the point. It is basically carry nothing with you, nothing extra with you. It's like Jesus commanded the 12 disciples. It says, take nothing. The 70 men were to take no money belt, no overnight bag, no extra pair of shoes. They were not to rely on the extras, but on God himself. That's the point. There's this simplicity in the commissioning. Depend on the one who sent them to provide for them. Depend on the one who sent them to provide for them. But before we take this principle and kind of bring it to modern day and tell all of our missionaries, you don't need any money. You don't need any bags. You don't need any shoes. Let us look at a later command that Jesus gave. If you turn over to Luke chapter 22, verse 35, we see quite a different command. This is later in time. We're progressing in time. Luke 22, verse 35. Says, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? Here he's making the point. And they said, no, nothing. We had everything we needed. Jesus affirmed that when they went out with nothing, they lacked nothing. They trusted in him and they needed to continue to trust him. But he gave them a different command here. In verse 36, and he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Times would be different. The command had changed. The command was be prepared. Be prepared for what comes next. We must always be careful as we look at Scripture not to pull direct principles out of a narrative, out of a passage that just describes what is going on, is descriptive, that are not actually given to the church today. Turn back to Luke 10, chapter 4. We've been kind of running all around this morning looking at different passages. Notice that the 70 were then also, besides this command, were to greet no one on the way. Were they to be rude? The answer is no. They were to understand the urgency of the commission. There's an urgency in this going. The customary greeting in that day was a lengthy one. It was not, kind of wave at somebody as you drive by or shake someone's hand in passing. A greeting could last several days. And so he's not telling them to be rude. He's helping them understand there's an urgency about this commission. I am coming soon. If you were to see Vernon, who is a police officer, headed down the street with his siren on, heading to help someone in an emergency, would you expect him to pull over and greet you and spend an hour or two drinking a cup of coffee? No. There was an urgency that would take this focused attention, and that focused attention was to be on the people who needed the Lord, whose hearts needed to be tilled up. It's to live by the principle that Nehemiah had in building the wall as his distractors came and spoke to him and said, come down and meet with us. Just to keep him from getting the job done, we read in Nehemiah 6, verse 3, Nehemiah responds, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Why leave it and come down to you? I don't think sometimes we understand the urgency of the fact that people are dying without Jesus Christ. And yes, we understand that that's part of God's sovereign plan, but we also understand that responsibility that you and I have. To go tell them about Jesus Christ. To speak the good news. To share the good news. There should be an urgency for our lives. As well as we prepare for the soon coming of our Lord. Do you see that urgency? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Ephesians 5:16. It's a verse we're familiar with and we've heard quoted many times. Chapter 5, verse 16 of Ephesians says that we are to be making the most of your time because the days are evil. You might remember it better in the King James Version if you've memorized or been a Christian for a long time. It says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Is this just a verse that about being a good steward of your time, or a verse about good time management? Like, don't waste your time, you just need to be a diligent worker? The answer is no. It's a verse about making the most of your time because people need the Lord. And you need to take the time to share the gospel with them. Look at the context when you have some time. Spend some time in this Ephesians chapter 5. You see verse 13. Well, if we go down to verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. We are to be a witness to those around us. Turn to Colossians 4, just a book to the right. Oops. A couple books to the right. Colossians 4, verse 5. And again, it's the same kind of context. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, redeeming that time. You see the context in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Then it says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, thinking through, how will I speak to the people who do not know Jesus Christ? I need to make the most of those opportunities. Again, wherever you would be, at work or at the grocery store. When I lived in Mead, everybody went to the post office, so that was a great opportunity. You'd always see people to share the gospel with. The context of making the most of your time is not that you will have time for yourself and that you can accomplish much, but that your time may be maximized in sharing the gospel with others who need the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Luke 10, if you would. Look at verse 5. It says, whatever house you enter, first say, again, the next command, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. The command here is to say or to speak forth. It is to begin a conversation, a friendly conversation. If it is received, then continue and have a conversation and stay in a welcoming home. Once again, we must be mindful, though, of the context of where we find ourselves in the book of Luke. Remember that the 70 are most likely going to be Galileans, Israelites, but in the north, in the Galilee region, and they're heading south to the Judean region. And the people in the south, in the region of Judea, did not think highly of those in the north, the Galileans. The Galileans were the uneducated and not around Jerusalem and the temple and were not like the educated Pharisees. You're probably familiar with John 1:46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was up in the Galilee region. And John 7:41, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? He's not going to come up from the north. Those are the uneducated. They don't know their religion. Anyone of any importance would be from Jerusalem. not that northern region in Galilee. So their greeting was to say hello and see if they would be received, begin a conversation, find people that were receptive to the message. However, though, as I was talking about this with a friend of mine who is a missionary, Jonathan Moorhead, a missionary in the Czech Republic, about this passage, he let me know that there's a movement that encourages people to look for, quote, the man of peace. And the reason that missions has suffered all these years is that people have not focused on this man of peace in their missions effort. And thus they were ignoring this passage. And I found an article from a September 2000 issue of SBC Life with the title, Finding a Man of Peace. And the first line of the article reads, missionaries have unearthed a scriptural approach to evangelism that's often been ignored. Find a man of peace. It then defines a man of peace with a nice alliteration. And you can identify this man of peace, apparently, with the fact that he is receptive to the gospel, possesses a reputation to gain attention for the message among family and community, and effectively refers the bearers of good news to that larger group. And I would ask you, as discerners of the word, what's wrong with that approach? It sounds really cool. If we can get these three R's to line up, we have this new key to the gospel and missions. It's not biblical thinking from this verse. It's taking something, again, that is descriptive, this message that Jesus gave to the 70, and then saying, well, there's an exact correlation to us today in making it prescriptive or a command. And really what Jesus is saying is you need to start a conversation. We can directly apply that to us. We need to start conversations. And the three R's are not given in the scripture. It's just one man thinking, well, let me just see if I can make this work. So be careful again as you interpret scriptures, as you walk through passages, especially that are descriptive, that are telling of a story or telling what's happening, a narrative, and just making that apply to you directly. It doesn't always happen like that. So back to Luke 10, verse 7. Again, we see this descriptive passage. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And so what's the point of this? Are we supposed to do it exactly like this? No. It's best summed up, I think, by the words of John MacArthur in his commentary. It says, the point was to distinguish the true preachers of the gospel from the greedy false teachers who would go in and fleece the people. The latter were constantly looking to stay in the most comfortable and wealthy homes for a while and then move on, seeking to take advantage of as many people as possible. And obeying Christ's command would demonstrate the integrity, the sincerity, and the honesty of his messengers and their message, as opposed to the false teachers. He just wanted them to stay in one place so people didn't think, well, they're just here for my money. There are many speakers today who put an incredible price tag on their ministry, and they go from house to house, or you could say from church to church or auditorium to auditorium, charging exorbitant fees to hear them speak. The actual principle that we can see that's presented here, that is presented actually throughout scriptural, is what it says in the verse, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that principle is repeated in the New Testament, not just to the 70. It's actually a principle that's based in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24:15 give the concept that it's right to pay someone his wages and not to withhold from him. Also in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, it says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And even Paul picks up in this the same concept in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. He combines the two passages, meaning that the one who is laboring in the gospel should be taken care of because of his work for the Lord. And if he's not taken care of, his work is going to suffer. The ox has to continue to eat in order to do the work of the threshing. And Paul, again, repeats this in 1 Corinthians 9 several times. And as I say that, I understand it's hard for a preacher to preach about, you know, paying their labor, but I want to say thank you so much for what you have done for Kathy and I. We are so incredibly grateful for how you have taken care of us and welcomed us into this family of believers. We are so, so very blessed to be here and to serve alongside of you. The first marching order for the 70 was to pray for laborers to work the harvest. The second was to share the good news which brings the harvest. And now we turn our attention to the last marching order. Third, the understand the two responses while working the harvest. And it's really a matter of taking this understanding of what we'll be learning about and applying it, because the harvest will be challenging at times. Look at verse 8. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. There are really only two responses to the message of Jesus Christ, either reception or rejection. That's it. Reception or rejection. And I believe even if you look at the amount of space given in this particular passage, it gives a little insight into the small amount of people who received the message and the large amount of people who reject it. And it's quite possible that the specific reason for the instruction about eating what is set before them may be from their encounters with Gentiles and Samaritans, that they did not deserve the strict dietary laws. As they were making their way south, they're going to run into Samaritans who had different eating orders, rituals, and Gentiles as well. And Jesus here could have been setting aside some of those, as he would do later with Peter, to say, just don't ask any questions, eat what's set before you. Bypass those Jewish laws. And I must admit, as I was reading this passage, it reminded me of my time in Russia. I was able to take a brief missions trip to Russia, and I thought about this passage, to eat what was set before me, and I did really well except for one particular meal, and it just didn't go down. But I won't go into those details here. But it is to don't cause an offense as you would try to go and share the gospel. The 70 were also given power to perform healings and once again to speak the good news of Jesus Christ coming. And it's really a familiar scene as you go through the book of Luke. You see Jesus teaching and you see him healing. Teaching and healing. And that's what you see here. The healing was to vindicate or to show the authority of the message so they would hear the word of God. And one thought that must be mentioned is just about this: living a moral life before people will not give them a knowledge of the gospel. In order for someone to respond to the gospel, it must be given verbally or they must read a written explanation of it. Our external actions will not save anyone. And that's why we've seen this command of just speaking and saying and teaching. We have to tell people the good news. They don't just come to it by looking at creation. That will only cause their condemnation. So verses 8 and 9 explain how to respond when one is received, but not everyone would receive this message that was given. Look at verse 10. It says, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. What a contrast. Reception versus rejection. Not everyone would receive what the 70 were saying. And so what should they do? Still speak, but pronounce judgment. The act of wiping off the dust of your shoes, your feet, would be a sign of judgment. Their words would let the people know that the kingdom of God was near, and also let the people know that the kingdom of God was near and they missed it. They missed it. And because of this, their judgment would be that much more severe. Paul and Barnabas, during their first missionary journey conducted by Paul, did this very thing when the Jews of Pisidian Antioch were stirred up and began persecuting them. It became a transition to open up the gospel for the Gentiles. In Acts 13:51, it says, "But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." They moved on. Look at verse 12 here in Luke 10. It says, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." The word "more tolerable" speaks of a judgment of degrees. For the cities who heard the message of the kingdom of God and rejected it, their judgment would be worse than Sodom. And when we think of the judgment of Sodom, we think bad, very bad. It's a principle of comparative judgment. And just as there are degrees of glory for believers, according to 1 Corinthians 15:41-2, there are degrees of punishment or judgment. And Hebrews 29 speaks of this. It says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" To know the truth about the kingdom of God, the gospel, and not respond will produce a greater judgment than for the people who did not have a clear message brought to them. And the words "I say to you" is just this way of emphasizing this. Don't miss it. And when will that happen? When is that day mentioned here? That day is the dreadful day of judgment, and that day is the day of the great white throne judgment found in Revelation 20. It's the final judgment for unbelievers before they are cast along with all the demons and Satan himself into the lake of fire, where there'll be eternal torment that will never be quenched. And I don't know about you. As I think about that, I think, okay, eternal burning in the lake of fire can be worse for others than for others. But apparently it'll be that way. I can't imagine being burned forever and yet it being worse being burned forever for some. But apparently it is. It's all bad, like really bad, worse than you and I could ever imagine. And though for those who have heard the truth of the gospel and reject it, that lake of fire will be worse for them. Now, when you think of Sodom and the debauchery of Sodom, this is how this city was described in Genesis 18:20. "And the Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave.'" This is the city that Lot lived in. This is the city where the men of the city wanted Lot to hand over the male angels for them to have their way with them. This is the city, along with Gomorrah, where in Genesis 9:24 says the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire. It was very bad for that city. And Jesus told the 70 it would be worse for the cities who rejected them on the day of judgment. And Jesus then gave the 70 a lesson on judgment for those cities who rejected him, who rejected Jesus Christ. He spoke of those who would reject the 70. Now he speaks of those who have rejected him. Look at verse 13. It says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you." Woe to you is this pronouncement of condemnation. Chorazin was a city about 3 miles north of Capernaum, up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was just northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was the hometown, if you recall, of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. And Jesus spent time in that town, and apparently had invested a lot of time in miracles in Chorazin as well, even though we don't have any recorded scriptures about that. Tyre and Sidon, which I'll show you in a minute, were along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and the two cities represented this evil Gentile nations in the Old Testament, Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 28. And there were prophecies concerning them in judgment. And you might remember Queen Jezebel was from Sidon. And Jesus has visited that region, but he was not there long. He spent most of his days around Capernaum. But if he had stayed there a while, taught more and presented more miracles, they would have repented, is what it says. Unlike the numerous activities he had done in Chorazin and Bethsaida. The repentance he speaks of is of sackcloth and ashes. The sackcloth was some kind of an animal hair, usually a goat hair. It was dark in color and symbolized this mourning. When Jonah pronounced judgment on Nineveh, they repented and believed God. And it stated in Jonah 3:6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. It was a showing of repentance. This outward action showed the genuine nature of the inward change. And so I want us to just get a picture visual. I don't know that many of you, how many of you have been to Israel? Well, we've got 5 or 6, 7. If you look at the picture behind me, this is a picture of Chorazin. It's a little closer in. That's what's left of Chorazin. Nothing. If you look at Bethsaida, again, this is looking down to the Sea of Galilee. It's nothing. Now we look at Tyre and Sidon. It's still going. Modern day picture. Sidon as well. Their judgment has not come yet, but it was worse for Chorazin. It was worse for Bethsaida. And we're also going to take a look at Capernaum. That's what's left of Capernaum. Nothing, just ruins. That's where Jesus spent most of his time sharing the good news about himself and performing the most miracles right there. And if you kind of put it all together, as you would look, here's your Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida up here, Chorazin here, Capernaum right here, right on the sea. Those are the pictures we've been looking at. Way over here is Tyre. Up above that is Sidon. So Jesus did venture off this way for a very short time and shared the good news about himself. And they would have repented if he had stayed longer. But those who where he was the most, as we've seen some of the pictures, there's nothing left. Nothing left. So look back at verse 15. It says, "And you, Capernaum," this one we're talking about, "will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." Another pronouncement of judgment. This one very close to home. Capernaum was the headquarters, so to speak, of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Of all places where Jesus spent the most time and taught the most and healed the most, they too rejected him. And instead of heaven, they will be found in Hades, the place of the dead. And with this contrast to heaven, the place of hell. Capernaum will not escape the judgment just because Jesus spent a lot of time there. And I would say that for you as well. Just because you come to the building where we gather, that does not make you a growing, thriving Christian who has accepted the gospel. And I would encourage you to examine your own hearts. Am I just hearing the words and seeing the activity and the excitement of what God's doing here at BCO, or am I a part of it? Am I growing? Am I learning? Am I the one that's going out and sharing the good news and telling people about Christ and bringing them back here so we can train them and equip them and send them out? Look back at verse 16. It says, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The words of this verse are repeated in every gospel. These are very serious words. And these words take what has been somewhat vague and directed at cities, we've been talking about cities, and now brings it down to individuals. The rejection of individuals, the one who listens and the one who rejects. There's only two responses to Jesus, reception or rejection. That's it. There's no middle ground. There's no so-called riding the fence. And as you can see clearly, the emphasis of this verse is on the one who rejects. The word rejects is used four times just in this one short verse. And there are three notable associations of the one who rejects this message of hope. That person rejects the individual who brought him or her the message. And in rejecting that individual, there's a rejection of Jesus himself. In rejecting Jesus, that individual is also rejecting God the Father who sent him. And if there is rejection of eternal God, then there will be an eternal punishment as well. As you share the good news of Jesus Christ, there will be those who accept it, who come to faith, who turn from their sins, who fall in love with their Savior. But you will also find those who reject the gospel, who reject you, who reject Jesus, who reject the Father, and want to live their own way. They reject the hope of Jesus Christ and thus reject the kindness of the Father. We must be prepared for that, because as you know, if you've been out witnessing, if you tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ, it can be discouraging. And we just need to prepare ourselves in saying some will believe, but there'll be many who reject. So as we consider this commissioning of the 70, may we be reminded to first pray for the laborers to work the harvest, to share the good news which brings the harvest, and to understand the two responses while working the harvest. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for today, and I thank you for this time. And God, I pray as we think about this, God, we do pray, first of all, that you would send forth laborers. Very practically speaking, God, I pray that you would send forth men and women out of this congregation, this body of believers, to share the good news here in Owosso and in Tulsa, Broken Arrow, Skytook, and Pryor, and all these places that we find ourselves, God. God, I pray there would also be men and women that you raise up that would go be missionaries and tell your good news all across this country and all across this world. Teachers and evangelists and preachers and translators. Support staff. God, I pray for this church that we would be ones who would send forth those laborers, that we would support them financially, that we would support them in prayer, that we would stand with them when it's difficult. We think of our missionary in East Asia, where it is definitely so very, very difficult to even gather together to worship you. And God, I pray that we would actually speak, that we would open our mouths, that we would tell people about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished in our lives, the hope that we have for our future. Understanding, God, that some will reject and some will hear and receive. May we be faithful servants. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.